Let us return then to 2 Kings chapter 15. We're not going to isolate one particular text. Instead, we want to glean from this chapter and also making reference to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and 27. But our meditation will be focused primarily on 2 Kings chapter 15. And the title I want to give to our meditation this evening is Discerning the Times. Discerning the Times. In this chapter here, we have the reigns of seven kings brought before us. We have the reign, first of all, of Azariah, or as he is known also as Uzziah. He was the king of Judah in the south, and he reigned for 52 years. And at the end of the chapter, we have his son, Jotham, who reigned after him. Again, a king of the south in Judah. So if you can imagine, we have two kings, Judah, one at the beginning, one at the end of the chapter, and in between we have five kings, and these five kings reigned in Israel in the north. And the writer here is really primarily concerned not with the kings of Judah, but he is primarily concerned with the kings of Israel, these five kings. And what he wants us to notice particularly is that these five kings, and nearly all of these five kings, reigned during the reign of the first king of Judah mentioned in the chapter. These five kings of Israel reigned during the 52-year reign of one king in Judah, that of Ahaziah or Uzziah. And of course, the lesson he wants to draw from it and he wants to impress to us is that in Judea, there was stability. But in Israel, there was no stability. And he goes on to highlight the antics of these five kings. Uzziah was generally a good king. The king of Judah who reigned for 52 years, he was generally a good king. He did a lot. He prospered. He did a lot of good throughout Judea. He knew great military success, had a large army, and he made state-of-the-art weapons to defend Judah. He was one who was into husbandry, and indeed, Judah prospered a lot during his reign. And the Bible tells us, and we're drawing from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the Bible tells us there that he was mightily helped by the Lord his God until his pride took hold of him, until he went into the temple and into the sanctuary and began to burn incense, something that he should not do, something that was related only to the priests, the sons of Aaron. And he took this upon himself. And the high priest and the other priest challenged him on this, telling him it's not for kings to do this. This is reserved for the priests. And of course, he began to resist them. But as he did, he was struck with leprosy. And as they told him to leave the sanctuary, he was glad to get out of the sanctuary because he recognized that the Lord indeed had visited him for his impudence in tampering with the worship of God. And from that time on, he was a leper. And the Bible teaches us here that we read he lived in a several house. It means he lived by himself, away in exclusion. And during this time, although he was still king, his son Jotham carried out the day-to-day affairs of the nation. But generally speaking, he was a good king. And so with Jotham at the other end of the chapter. But the writer wants us to concentrate and to notice the five kings of Israel. Now, we're not going to dwell upon them. Because although the writer wants us to know about them, he is not so much concerned about their details as to recognize that during this period, Israel was being set up, running headlong into oblivion. That's what was happening here. And in that central section of this chapter, we have the history of many kings of Israel that reigned at the same time, and they are given in short 5 successions, all of whom except one went down to the grave, and their murderers were their successors. Zechariah, the last of the house of Jehu, reigned 6 months and then was slain and was succeeded by Shalom. Shalom reigned 1 month and then was slain and succeeded by Menahem. Menahem reigned 10 years, or some might say he tyrannized the people during that year for such of the things that he carried out. And then Pekahiah followed, and he reigned 2 years, and he was slain and succeeded by Pekah. And Pekah reigned 20 years, and then he was slain and succeeded by Hosea. Now, this is someone we need to take notice of, because he was the last of all the kings of Israel. And this period here, friends, from the death of Jeroboam the second to the end of the kingdom of Israel, is a mere 30 years. And during that time, Israel was sliding towards the judgment of God, and the patience of God was coming to an end. And it does seem as if they were oblivious to this fact. Or if they were not oblivious, they took no notice of it. They continued in their old ways. They would not reform in any sense. And what the writer wants to impress upon us, that Israel is heading for captivity, never to be restored into their country again, to be completely taken over by Assyria. The judgment of God was going to fall upon them. Well, if we grasp this, then we have really grasped the message of this chapter. But there are 3 things that I wish to draw to your attention from this chapter. 3 things that I do believe will be relevant and pertinent for us today, as we sit in God's house this evening. And the first thing I want us to notice here, friends, is the certainty of the Word of God. The certainty of the Word of the Lord. If you look at verse 12, for instance, this is concerning the reign of the kings of the Jehu dynasty. As we've been going through the kings, we have noted that Jehu was promised a dynasty, that 4 of his sons would sit on the throne of Israel, and then that dynasty would come to an end. And that's exactly what happened. We're told in verse 12, "This was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, Thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the 4th generation." And so it came to pass. Zechariah was the last of the dynasty of Jehu. Once he was slain, that was the dynasty over, and a new dynasty began, according to the word of the Lord. Now, friends, we are firmly of the opinion when the Lord told Jehu that his dynasty would last unto the 4th generation, we're firmly of the opinion that it was conditional. We're firmly of the opinion that had those who had followed after Jehu, if they had reformed their ways, if they had begun to seek the Lord their God as the Lord their God would have wanted them to do, then this word indeed would not be applied to them. We are firmly of the opinion it was conditional. And truly, friends, if they began to seek the Lord, if they began not to tamper with the worship of God, if they began to seek the Lord as He truly should be sought, then this would have been removed from them. But they didn't. They continued in the old ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that caused Israel to sin. They did not change their ways at all. They took no lessons from history. They didn't look at what was happening to Israel. They paid no heed to it. And therefore, the word of the Lord came true, just as He had said. Now, Shalom was a murderer. But Shalom carried out the will of the Lord. And whether we like it or not, whether we're prepared to accept it or not, whether we agree with this statement that's not particularly politically correct or not, it doesn't really matter. But as one commentator says, and how true it is, the Lord is not above using thugs to fulfill His word. And that's what happened here. This thug assassinated this King Zechariah because he did not follow in the ways of the Lord. And therefore the word of the Lord was brought true. This is what it says. And so it came to pass. It came to pass according to the word of the Lord. And God can use even the most thuggish of individuals to carry out His will and execute His plans and His purposes. But for you and for me tonight, friends, we are to marvel at the word of the Lord. We are to marvel at this book that God has given to us. We are to treasure it. We are to recognize the wonderful prophecies that have been recorded in this word and have been brought to fruition and will yet be brought to fruition, because the word of the Lord will not fall to the ground. It shall come to pass just as it is recorded for us in the word of God. We could think and we could meditate upon that wonderful, glorious gospel promise that was given to our first parents when they sinned. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, there God gave that promise that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent, and that's what happened. For us who are dwelling in time, we're inclined to think that this promise took 4,000 years or so to be fulfilled, from the fall to the incarnation and to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, about 4,000 years, a long time. But nevertheless, the word of the Lord came true. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here the glorious promise that the Messiah would come was fulfilled, and all the things pertaining to His life were fulfilled. It was prophesied and predicted that He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it was, friends. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. Who would possibly think, who could possibly imagine that the Son of God would come to this earth and that He would be so humbled and humiliated that He would undergo all that He did in order to redeem His people? Who would possibly believe it? That the one who's worshipped in heaven, the one who left the realms of glory, would undertake all of this, even although it's written for us in the Word of God? How many would discount it? How many would say, oh, it cannot be true, it cannot be true. But it is true, and it was true, and it came to pass. And so it came to pass. Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed about the book of God. People may say it's an old book. People may say it's outdated. People may say many things about it. They may say there are contradictions in it. They may say there's mistakes in it. They may say all kinds of things, and they will do and will continue to do until the end of time. But you can stand upon the book of God. You know it's true. Things have come to pass according to that word, and things have yet to come to pass according to that word. Sure enough, friends, the day will come when this world as we know it will end. Oh, preacher, we don't know, but it will. It will happen. Absolutely certain. Oh, we know how old is the world? How old? 6,000 years maybe? We don't know for definite. Around that time. But this world is not eternal. This world had a beginning, and this world will have an end. And that end will come when you will see the Lord Jesus coming in the clouds, when you will see the consummation of all things, when you will see Him coming in power and glory, when you shall see the graves opening up, when you shall see that tremendous day of judgment that's coming upon us all, when all who have ever lived will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one who tonight is proclaimed to you as Lord and Savior, one day, friends, if you're not in Christ, He will be your judge and He will be your destroyer. Oh, it seems remarkable. It seems almost unbelievable that this one who came to suffer and die for sinners will one day tell them, "Depart from me." But it will. Don't we realize this is the day of grace? This is the day of grace when the gospel in all its fullness is proclaimed to every sinner, that they might come to the Lord Jesus, that they might truly avail themselves of that salvation that's only found in Him. And the remarkable thing about this gospel is, friends, we have an all-willing, an all-embracing Savior. We have one who is willing to save to the very uttermost. We have one who will not turn aside, who will not turn away any who will truly come to Him upon His terms. And so it came to pass. The word of the Lord. What has yet to be fulfilled, and there is much to be fulfilled. We're inclined to think that before the Lord Jesus Christ will come, before the end of all things, many things have to happen. The gospel is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Maybe, I can't say. Maybe we're not far from that. Who knows? Organizations and peoples are working hard to bring the gospel to all people. Modern technology is helping in the translation of the Word of God, so that people have what you have and what you take for granted in their own language, maybe for the first time. Whatever, friends, it's going on. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And then the end will come. We do believe that the Lord still has a work and a plan and a purpose for the Jews. We do believe they will be brought into their land. And they will turn. Not every single Jew, we don't believe that. But certainly a large proportion of them will be saved. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced. They will begin to realize that their Messiah has come. And He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But one day His own will receive Him. And when that happens, friends, we're inclined to believe there will be tremendous spiritual blessings for the whole world. There's going to be days of tremendous blessing coming upon the world when the Jews are brought in en masse. Maybe that day's not far away. Who can tell? We see through a glass darkly, but we know it will happen. It might not happen as we might think it in our time scale. It may not, but it will happen. It will. And so it came to pass. God's word will come to pass. There will be a resurrection. There will be a judgment. There will be an eternal state. Do you ever think of eternity, friends? Do you ever really think of eternity? A state where it never changes or never expires. We're so used to things expiring. We live in time, and it's difficult for us to comprehend eternity and the eternal state and the eternal kingdom. And what will happen there? Do you ever think on that? We need to think upon these things. And so it came to pass. It will come to pass. Let us not doubt the word of the Lord. To doubt God's word is to doubt God himself. You cannot separate God from his word. And when we disbelieve or doubt the word of God, we are casting doubt upon the character of God himself. God is zealous concerning his word. He is jealous for it. And so it came to pass. Let us therefore delight in his word. Let us trust it. Let us know it. Let us live it out. And although there will be things in God's word that will perplex us and try us, let us believe it. And let us ask that the Spirit of the living God might grant us illumination that we might understand it better and live in the light of it. Well, the second thing I want us to notice, friends, is the warning signs. As I said, the main purpose of this chapter is to remind the readers that Israel, the northern kingdom, is heading for calamity. It's heading for extinction. It's heading to feel the full force of the wrath of God and judgment. For years they have been rebelling against the Lord, and for years the Lord has been sending them prophets and been merciful unto them. But continually through the reigns of the kings, from Jeroboam onwards, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that's Jeroboam the first, they have been rebelling against the Lord their God. And God's patience has come to an end. And now the warning signs are stacking up, as it were. They're flashing all over the place. Within 30 years after the death of Jeroboam the second, Israel was no more. It had been taken into captivity. And the period we're looking at here is probably just over 20 years. And during that 20 years, five kings have reigned. And we've had nothing but absolute confusion. There has been internal confusion. And that's because of all the different reigns and the assassinations and all the changes. And we might not appreciate it, friends, but regardless of your political colors and regardless whether you support democracy or not, civil stability in whatever form it comes is a gift of God. I'm quite sure none of us would favor a dictatorship. But a dictatorship that brings stability in some senses may be better than to remove a dictator and to cause anarchy as a result. I think we in the Western world have seen something of that in recent exploits. I'm not going to go off on a tangent, but what I simply want to say, friends, is that here we find there was confusion, there was instability. A king would reign for a short period, and then he was cut down, and another king would take over. And they didn't realize, or they didn't recognize, that this was a warning sign. When there's no stability in the nation, in the country, when there's no stability in the government, and when there's instability, it's a sign that the judgment of God is upon them and it's hastening towards catastrophe. That's what happened here. And the kings and the people, whether they recognized it or not, it does not seem so. They continued in their old ways. Well, there was internal confusion, and that was truly a warning sign to them. But there was also external warning signs, and that came when Israel was attacked. In verse 29, for instance, we're told, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Mechaiah and Janoah and Kadesh, and so on. Here was the king of Assyria. He was doing a sortie. He was making a preview. This was happening. He was taking away people captive. He was capturing towns and cities. Israel was being cut short. Here was another warning sign from the living God. Look what's happening on a small scale. This is going to happen large scale. All of Israel is going to go away. If you don't amend your ways, if you don't turn to the Lord, this is what's going to happen. And it does seem as if kings and the princes, the officials and the people, they weren't able to discern the times. And they didn't see the warning signs that were clearly given there for them to notice. They didn't see that their lives were not meeting with the approval of the Lord God of Israel. And he was, in some sense, judging them, preparing them for that ultimate outpouring of wrath when they would be taken away into captivity, never to recover to their land again. Are we just as guilty as them? We might look at our nation. We might look at the political situation. And maybe there are some people, maybe even in our midst, who are quite optimistic about the future. The referendum vote, it went their way, and they're looking forward to that day when they're out of the European community, and they somehow think that this will be a great day of release, of salvation, a change for Britain. It may well be, but it may well not be. The point is, friends, we want to establish here is our deliverance will not come in the political field. Our deliverance will not come from politicians. And if this country continues in the way that it has been living in the EU or out of the EU, it's not going to transform this nation. If we'll not amend our spiritual ways and our ways of morality, if these things will not change, it will not matter whether we be in the EU or not. Don't think for one minute that this is our salvation. Our salvation will only be found as a nation when we turn back to the living God. When we begin to serve Him as we should. When we acknowledge Him as our great Lord and God and the giver of every good and perfect gift. The Is our nation being prepared for further judgments? Let's be clear, friends, our nation is under the judgment of God. That's clear and evident when we see the things that have been allowed to happen in our nation. When we have things like same-sex marriage, some would call that freedom. We know what we will call it. It's serving our wicked lusts. It's been handed over to sin. It is, in some sense, the judgment of God falling upon us. It is God giving us over to a reprobate mind. It is God, in some sense, saying to the people, you want sin? You can have sin. He punishes sin by sin. And nothing will change until we cry out to the living God that we might be saved from our sins. The signs of the times. We fail to discern the times we're living in. The terrible times we're living in. Not just in the state, but more alarmingly in the church. In the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous things are happening. Things that we would never have believed in 10 years ago or 20 years ago. You can see the decline that's happening at a tremendous rate. Churches are being closed down. They're being turned into mosques or nightclubs or other kinds of things. Congregations are closing and dwindling. In some sense, the light of the gospel has been removed from us. We are ones who don't want Christianity. We don't want the Lord our God and His Word. We don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to hear about man and about what man can do. And God, in some sense, is leaving us in our sins. The warning signs are there. As I have prayed, I firmly believe that the Lord Jesus shall have a church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I firmly believe that. But friends, I don't think we have a gospel promise that will say to us that we'll always have a church in Scotland or we'll always have a church in the UK. You just look at the book of Revelation, the seven churches there. They were far from perfect, but nevertheless, during that time, there were seven gospel churches in Asia Minor. In modern-day Turkey, they were there. And some were better than others, that's true, but they were all gospel churches. They were all churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to some extent, they were flourishing in a heathen land. But where are they today? Where is the gospel in Turkey today? The gospel moves on. The warning signs are there. We need to discern the times. So far, we've looked at the state. We've mentioned the church. But what about the individual? Are you discerning the warning times or the warning signs in your own life? What are we talking about here? We are simply talking about the fact, if you might like to simplify it, we're talking about the fact that Israel's day of grace was coming to an end. After Jeroboam II died, within 30 years, Israel was no more. Israel's day of grace had come to an end. And they didn't discern the times. They didn't look at the warning signs. They didn't see the internal confusion. And they didn't see the external fact that God was moving and cutting them short. And taking their land and taking their people away. And we might well fall into the same trap as the people of Israel. Because friends, as we grow older, as all of us do, none of us get young. And as we grow older, what do we realize and what do we recognize? That our day of grace is coming to an end. We will never, ever limit the grace of God. And the way He deals with individuals is not in our remit to limit it, but we have to recognize as we get older, that day of grace is diminishing. And you're not accepting the warning signs. You're not seeing that you are getting older. And that day when you'll pass into eternity is coming. It's coming, friends. We're all mortal. We're not all going to come here week in, week out. We're not guaranteed we'll take our pews week in, week out. The warning signs are there. Failing health is a warning sign. The very fact that we are getting older is a warning sign. A warning sign is when you no longer tremble under the gospel. When once you did, when once your conscience was stirred, when you heard about these solemn matters, your conscience was pricked. But now you don't. The heart is hard. This is the effect of sin. It has a hardened effect upon us. When once, in one sense, we might have had tears flowing when we heard about the Lord Jesus and about our great need for Him. Now we think nothing of it. We're so blasé. We'll come and we'll hear the same thing next week. We don't know. We don't know. Discern the times. This is the day of salvation. This is the time. This is the opportunity. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Briefly, thirdly, we have the original sin. I'm not going to reread it all, but from verse 9, for instance, we have a formula that's repeated four times. It talks about the king, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now you will find that formula is repeated concerning four of the kings of Israel. They continued in that sin of Jeroboam. And what was his sin? His sin was that he set up golden calves, bull worship, in Dan and in Bethel. Or it wasn't Bethel, another Dan and Bathsheba, I think. And he set up worship there so that it would conflict with the worship in Jerusalem. He wanted his people to go to these shrines and offer their sacrifices there and not to go to Jerusalem in order to prevent them wanting to be with the people of God. He set up these false shrines, bull worship. And that formula is repeated four times. And only Shalom escaped because possibly of his very short reign of 1 month. And the point we want to notice here is that when Jeroboam set up this original sin, it was never eradicated. Never eradicated from Israel until they went into captivity. Every king that followed him continued in this terrible sin of tampering with the worship of God. Now, friends, you must understand, they were still seeking to worship Jehovah, but they were seeking to worship Jehovah in ways that he had not prescribed. They weren't committing Baal worship as such. No. They were still seeking to worship Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, but in a way that pleased them, and not in a way that the Lord himself had prescribed. What is the lesson for us? The lesson quite simply is, when we engage in sin, it can well have a knock-on effect. It can well affect those who come after us, so that they fall on the same sin. They don't learn. They follow in our footsteps. And it can be so difficult to eradicate that sin, the sin that plagued the whole of all the kings of Israel, tampering with the worship of God. And we might look at the Christian church, and you might look at a Christian sect like the Jehovah Witnesses. Now, of course, they're not Christian by any manner of means, but they have that title of being a Christian sect. And what is one of their tenets? One of their tenets is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And if you know anything about church history, you will know that that's an old error. Back in the 3rd century, I do believe, it came from there, and it has been regurgitated in modern form today. It has affected the Christian church to such an extent that multitudes are following a Christ that's not of the Bible. A Christ that cannot save. And that's why they have to do all they have to do to try to earn their salvation. The lesson is clear. Let us not tamper with sin. It has an ongoing effect. It will affect not only us, but others. Others who follow in our footsteps. Therefore, friends, let us be at war against sin. And let us not harbor it, or encourage it, or promote it, but see it for what it is: rebellion against God. Let us discern the times then. And let us believe the word of the Lord. Let us look at these warning signs. Let us apply them to ourselves. And let us run from sin. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.